From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You see, Pedro, this is what happens when you work with the elderly. They're easily startled, and you have to be very careful about the environment that you place them in.
Yes. Which elderly are startled?
I just you know, in general.
No. Not this elderly.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Well, never mind. Father Mitch, as you've heard, is in the house. We'd love to hear from you. If you pick up the phone and give us a call, we'd love to chat. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It's 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace, well, I don't know who's handling. I guess maybe Rich Jesse is handling our social. Michael McCall, I bet. Michael McCall is handling our social media efforts today. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, the unstartable Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. Yes.
That's a hard word to say.
Yes.
I don't even know if it's a word, but if it is, it's a hard word to say.
I don't think it is, because startle, I think, comes from an Anglo-Saxon root, and you're putting Latin prefix and suffix.
Yes. That's mixing metaphors, so to speak.
Mixing languages, yeah.
Yeah.
But I did jump, for those who watch this, because it's not that I'm scared. It's pain.
Pain to your
people
ears.
Before me need to have their hearing checked. They have it on kind of loud.
Do you have some emails over there?
I do indeed. So Sandra asks, which of Jesus' natures died on the cross? Okay, so first of all, Jesus had two complete natures, a human nature and a divine nature. The divine nature, his nature is God, cannot die. That can't die. That's not only infinite, it is truly eternal. No beginning, no end. So the divine nature cannot die, whereas the human nature can. As we know, all of us humans die. And so in his human nature, Jesus could and did die because death is, as we see in Genesis and on and elsewhere, death is the wages of sin. So he took that on himself to redeem us, but only his human nature could die.
So I have a question for you.
Yes.
So what is our ultimate reward for a life well lived?
Our ultimate reward?
Ultimate reward.
Our ultimate reward will be the resurrection of our own bodies into eternal glory. Though, of course, if you're really bad, then you're resurrected. But to become, as the book of Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 3, an eternal nightmare.
So I've always wondered, and I've never been in a position, it seems like when I wonder it, I'm by myself.
Yes.
And I don't think of it when I'm not by myself. So if we are said to be able to attain eternal life, how can that be if we had a beginning?
Oh, it's something that it belongs to the nature of the human soul. Just like the angels, they live on for all eternity, but the soul and the angels, which are pure spirits, is created to live for eternity. After it had a beginning, then it lives ever after.
So it's like that. A ray instead of a line.
Yeah, it's
in mathematics.
I use the word, this is not real technical, but I like the word, it's a derived eternity. God has true eternity, no beginning, no end. We have a beginning, but we won't have an end. Because, and you see this, one of the early evidences of this is human beings can and like to contemplate the truth. And even though there are plenty of people that like to tell lies, we don't like being lied to. That we don't like. So, you know, it indicates that we are made for truth, and truth that has its ultimate reality in God, who personifies truth, and therefore we are made to contemplate Him forever. Okay? And then David asks, when Jesus descended to the dead, did He only raise the Jewish people or people of other faiths as well? It would be speculation because it's not said one way or the other. Except for this, Job was not from the people of Israel, as an example. And yet, there's a whole book of the Bible about him. And we also see in the Old Testament that, for instance, in Isaiah 56, my house, that is the temple, will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There is an ever-growing and widening sense of openness to other nations. So if there were righteous Gentiles, then our Lord would preach to them too. And I would think that the people who were in that prison, again, that's what St. Peter calls the place of the dead. It's a prison to which everybody goes. And we see that also in the book of Job. And that they would be able to hear Christ preach to them and then also be able to respond to Him in faith. So I would assume, I've always assumed, that includes the Gentiles as well as all the descendants of Israel. So that would be my assumption. Tommy asked, was it a practice before Vatican II that women had to go to confession after giving birth? Well, I never gave birth before Vatican II, so I can't give you absolute proof. But what I do remember is not that they had to go to confession. There's nothing sinful about giving birth. But there was something called churching, where a mom who recently delivered a baby didn't come to church right away. There was a ceremony to bless her, not confess her sins, and that she would then be received into the church with her child. In the Maronite church, we do something like that when, before baptism, the mother brings the child, she hands it to the priest, and he places the infant on the altar. They might do that even sometime before the, you know, like weeks, a couple weeks before the baptism, but we do it a lot of times on the day of baptism.
Does this harken back to the ritualistic cleansing of the Jewish people?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Just the mothers would be cleansed, like Our Lady, the feast of the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple is also the purification of Our Lady. So. And then Victor asks, does creation ex nihilo, that is creation out of nothing, refer to the spiritual as well as to the physical? Absolutely. Absolutely. That, in fact, souls are created at the moment of conception. And it's a great point that Alice von Hildebrand used to mention, that creation ended, you know, with the conservation of energy, there's no new physical matter, but within the womb of women, God creates a soul. It's the last place where he still is creating something out of nothing, and he creates each soul at that moment of conception for to be that one person.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. And again, you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@EWTN.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@EWTN.com.
Never miss any of your favorite EWTN television or radio shows when you have the Amazon Fire TV player. All you need to take advantage of this is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Amazon Fire TV player, and you can enjoy all of your favorite EWTN content right at home. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. One open line at 833-288-3986. Bob is up first. He gets our Perseverance and Patience Award. He has been holding on since the end of Call to Communion. He's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Bob, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, hi. Thanks, Father Mitch, for taking my call.
Oh, sure. So it took so long.
Yeah. So I had this somewhat of a convoluted question, but it all goes around. Technically, today, you know, with the conflict in Israel between Israel and the Palestinians, mm-hmm. and such, there's a lot of evangelicals who kind of preach that, well, the Jews are the chosen people. And they live in Israel, like as God wanted, and so we have to support them in whatever they do. And the last couple of years with what's been going on and listening to some of the readings, especially around Easter and after Easter, I used to be very supportive of Israel for those reasons, but now I'm thinking, well, they rejected the Christ. And the one Jews who converted became early Christians, and then God opened his salvation to the whole world through the apostles, right, and the start of the church. But because the Jews rejected Christ, to me it's like they've rejected the covenant, and so they would no longer fall into this, like, umbrella of, well, they're God's chosen people, we have to do whatever mm-hmm. to help them out, because of the biblical verse, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you.
Yes. A couple things that we have to keep in mind. Have you ever been to Israel?
No, I haven't.
Uh-huh. It's wonderful to go for a number of reasons. Besides seeing the biblical sites and being there to, you really do come to understand certain aspects of the gospel as you walk around or drive and get an idea of the places and what it looks like. So that's a good thing. But then it's also important because you get to meet Israelis and you get to meet Palestinians. I have friends who are both Palestinian friends and Israeli friends. I love both communities very much. But you also have to keep a couple things in mind. First, the majority of Israelis are not practicing Jews. They don't practice Judaism. Of the ones who do practice their Judaism, they're very serious. And they take it very much to heart, and they love their faith dearly. But they're oftentimes, you know, in a world separate from the majority of Israeli Jews, who tend to be fairly secular. For instance, you'll see the Orthodox will keep the rules of Sabbath all the way until they can see three stars on Saturday night, whereas the more secular Jews will rest a good part of the day, but by, you know, the mid-afternoon, they're driving around, which is would be forbidden normally. And it's a wide variety of other areas where there's difference of practice. And we have to keep in mind that Israel was primarily founded. When people use the word Zionist, they oftentimes mean it with an anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic tone. I don't use it in that way. I'm using it more technically. The Zionist movement was started in the 1800s, and it was to find a safe homeland for Jews because, very frankly, Jews were treated terribly in Christian Europe. There's just no way around that fact. And they were put into ghettos and a wide variety of things, and oftentimes enough persecuted horribly. So they wanted to find a safe place. They thought about Uganda. They thought about going to the Southwest United States, Arizona or something. This is back in the 1800s. And then they also thought of, some considered, what was then the province of Palestine in the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And officially they started going to Palestine. And the whole country was called Palestine. And it was called Palestine later on in 1917 when the British defeated the Turks and drove them out. And they still called it, British-occupied Palestine. And more Jews moved in, but especially after World War II. Again, you can understand why. But a good many of them are atheists. I've met some who came from families that survived the Holocaust under the Nazis and have their faith intact, but many others are atheists. They say, how can God exist if he let this happen? This is a common thing. Israel was started as a secular state for Jews. So any Jew who moves in there automatically has citizenship. The day they come to the land, there's no process for becoming a citizen if you're Jewish. Other people, there's other issues, and oftentimes can't. This is something that we have to keep in mind, that even at the time of the prophets, when the country was primarily inhabited by Jewish people, with Jewish leadership and such, the prophets were critical of Israel when they broke God's law. And that just the fact of being Jewish is insufficient for approval by God or by the rest of us. There has to be also an understanding of the moral issues. Now, the moral issues are somewhat, complicated, because I can't go into all that now. That would be a whole, course, in fact, to go through that history. But, when Jewish people behave badly, the critique on the basis of the moral law has to be applied. When Palestinians act badly, as for instance, in an atrocity, And there's just no way to except to describe what happened October 7th, a year and a half ago. It was an atrocity. And that has to be condemned. You can't, you know, apply different moral principles to the two communities. And we also have to keep this in mind. This is sometimes contrary to both some Christian perspectives and contrary to modern sensitivities. But the reality is both Islam and Judaism have as moral principles an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's in the Old Testament, and it's also in the Quran, Surah 5, or chapter 5. Both of them are living by that. And we also have to try to understand there are people in both of those communities who are victims of the other community. Hardly anybody in the country is free from knowing someone who got hurt by the other side. Every Jew knows people hurt by the Palestinians. Every Palestinian knows people hurt by the Jews. And working through that kind of situation where both are claiming victim status correctly, but both also have some aggression to them. This is something that has to be dealt with. And not all the aggressions are equivalent. We can't say, well, they did it to us, we did it. This is something that we have to pay attention to carefully. Otherwise, we're useless. We have to desire what's good for the Jews and desire what's good for the Palestinians if we're going to be of help to either side. And I think that's got to be part of it. Does that help?
Yeah, I'm on board with, you know, both sides. There's good people, and mm-hmm. both sides there are people that are
problems
doing evil, right?
Yep.
But I'm not into the wholesale. I got to support Israel because
no. I don't support the Christians wholesale. Christians have to also be judged by moral law. And all of us have to be under God's law. None of us gets a free pass.
And there are whole aspects of the Jewish experience that really don't fall under the new covenant,
right,
the way that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters would portray it.
Right, right. Right.
Thanks so much, Bob. We appreciate you holding on. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Barbara in the great state of Louisiana, Mackie in Washington, Elvin in Georgia, and in the great state of Michigan. And we've got a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email. The email address once again is openline@EWTN.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open phone line at 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Jack is watching us on YouTube, and he says, Father Mitch, I haven't seen you in a while. I used to see you lifting weights at the Y. My question is, what is the Catholic belief regarding predestination, or once saved, always saved, versus free will?
Okay, well, I don't go to the Y anymore. That's why I haven't seen you. We'll go to another gym. But the other issue, Catholics do not accept at all the Calvinist doctrine of double predestination. And John Calvin taught that God predestined some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. There's nothing you can do about it because humans are totally depraved and they can do nothing for their salvation. We, on the other hand, admit that humans are fallen into original sin. Their will is greatly weakened. They have disordered desires because of original sin, but they're not totally depraved. And there still is enough of the free will to be able to say yes. God takes the initiative to give us enough grace to save us. And we also accept, which I don't know if Calvin did or not, but we accept the words of St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that says God wills all men to be saved. It doesn't say he only wills some of them and others he wants to condemn. We reject that. It would make God very evil. That God will give enough grace for each individual to be saved. But his grace comes first, and his grace initiates the relationship. We respond, but our response is real. Whereas in Calvinism, God makes you take the grace, or he doesn't allow you to take the grace. You can't receive it, or you have to. In Catholicism, it's part of a relationship with our Lord, and that we respond to his graces, and we say yes to it.
Barbara is in the great state of Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Barbara, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
I was talking with somebody at EWTN several days ago, and they suggested you would be the expert on reading scripture in its original languages. I have a friend, she's Presbyterian, and we were just chatting a few days ago. She's was telling me how their small community, and it is a fairly small southern community, conservative in its theological understanding. But she was saying how proud she is of her little community. They're welcoming in this couple who are gay. And she said, I challenge anybody to explain to me where that is condemned as sinful in the New Testament. Now, she made that distinction because she was trying to argue that in the Old Testament there are many things that were not allowed that are now allowed. Mm-hmm. And I tried explaining to her, just using the New Testament, the purposes of marriage and, just the whole concept that we teach as Catholics. And I thought I could go immediately to something like Galatians or Revelation and find the list of the sins that are condemned, specifically those. And I noticed that now all of the interpretations, the versions, seem to use words like immorality, uncleanness, unchasteness. Only in the Catholic Public Domain version did I actually see homosexuality listed. So I'm wondering if you can tell me, what's the original? What's the original wording?
Okay. I'm looking up a couple of verses for you.
Are you getting your Greek on?
Well, yes. 6:9. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay, and it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Very interesting. St. Paul never mentions hell. He never does. Jesus does, but St. Paul doesn't. But if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, draw your own conclusions about what you do inherit. So, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, not revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. Now, in that chapter 6, verse 9, the Greek word that is used, now that translation, which is the Revised Standard Version, uses sexual pervert. The word arsenokoitos, it refers to, it's a masculine plural noun, and it refers to homosexuals. Okay, so that's what that is meant there. So that's fairly clear, you know. And also, if you take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, some people try to say that only refers to people who abuse teenagers homosexually. But that's not, it doesn't say that. They're adding that in. It's just people who are homosexuals. So that's the biblical text. Now, does that mean, therefore, that we cease to love people who are homosexuals? No, of course not. But do we accept that as a normative behavior? No, we don't. And for what you already have a sense of saying, that, you know, human sexuality is like many of the other aspects of human life. Food or eating, let's say eating. Eating is for what purpose? To nourish the body. And you're from Louisiana, you know how to make nourishing the body taste really good. But you also can so focus on the experience of the food tasting good that you neglect other aspects of your hunger. That if you focus only on what tastes good, you may spend a lot more time eating dessert than eating nourishing food, getting the proper amount of vitamins and protein. You might end up with a lot of sugar because it tastes better. But that's not why you eat, just for taste. The role of taste is very important, and I think it's originally for us to detect things that may be poison and harmful to the body. They don't taste as good usually. But we do like some things that are not good for the body in large amounts, like sugar and fats. So we have to control ourselves. Same thing is true with human sexuality. Human sexuality is oriented towards procreation. Just think about the way our society spends billions, if not trillions, on trying to prevent conception. It takes a lot of effort and a lot of money for people to not conceive, because that's the orientation of human sexuality. You conceive a child, and it happens readily enough. With homosexual behavior, that's impossible. You can't conceive a child with that behavior. And in one sense, it's missing the purpose of marriage. Now, just like with food, the enjoyment is good. And the enjoyment of human sexuality is a good in itself. But it has this higher purpose than just the pleasure. And this is something you don't disdain the pleasure, but you also don't so focus on the pleasure that you miss its main goal. And that would be the case here. Does that make sense?
It does. As I said, I think where we're coming from is the Protestant understanding of the good of marriage is different. And I think that's where the gap's going to be a little harder to bridge. Because
right. It is. But see, that's only a change since the 20th century. You know, back in 1929, the Anglican Church at its Lambeth Conference allowed birth control. That had been condemned by Luther, Calvin, and all the other Protestants. That was totally rejected. And they called it a terrible sin, and homosexuality as well. They were tend to be stronger than we were in many ways. But they made that change in 1929, and that changed their idea of sexuality. And then in 1930, they allowed abortion, and then the other denominations followed them in both of those. So that's a late change. So that's also good to be aware.
God bless you, Barbara. Thanks so much for the phone call. Next up is Mackie, a first-time caller in the great state of Washington, listening on KHSS Radio. Mackie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello. What can we do for you?
I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, you know, the one that's located in Salt Lake City.
Yeah, I know. I've been there.
I know that the Catholic Church and the LDS Church has had good relations in the past,
mm-hmm.
but I am wondering, from what I understand, both the Catholic and the evangelical Protestant understanding, particularly the conservative evangelical Protestant understanding of Israel may or may not surviving the war that they are going through right now. Personally, I think they will not in the end. It probably will not happen in my lifetime, that event.
Mm-hmm.
But regarding what Scripture says, what do you think of that? Will they survive this in the end?
Mm-hmm.
I know what the whole LDS doctrine about what we believe about the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, you know, we have to be... I'm very reserved, and officially the Catholic Church is reserved in regard to seeing the present state of Israel inherently connected with the second coming of Christ. I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians who, after 1967, when the Israelis drove the Jordanians out of East Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem and the West, what we now call the West Bank of the Jordan River, when all of that came under Israeli control, and they saw this to be an eschatological event. I don't think so. This is an historical event, and we have to take what's happening here on its own merits. And we have to be very careful not to put ourselves into a position of being the scenery directors for the second coming of Christ, that we want the Jews of Israel to be able to have total control, knock down or let nature knocked down the Dome of the Rock, and then they'll rebuild the temple, and then the Antichrist can come and take over the temple. Taking care of all those details of how the end comes, I leave to God our Lord. It'll happen in His way. Our task is always to seek what is right for all the people involved, for the Palestinians, whether Christian or Muslim, and for the Israelis, whether they're practicing Jews or non-practicing Jews. We have to, you know, condemn any sins that are committed by anybody, and we have to, you know, promote what is righteous for all sides and not get ourselves into thinking that we are in charge of the end time scenery direction.
God bless you, Mackie. Thanks so much for that phone call. It's Wednesday night. That means EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, and you have fulfilled your two Jesuit minimum tonight on the program.
Yes, a good Jesuit friend of mine, Father James Kubicki, who's been on the program before, talking about the importance of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the apostolate of prayer. He is very much going to be talking about that, but especially focusing on the need to make a morning offering of yourself to God and unite yourself with Christ in the morning offering.
That's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Elvin is up next, another first-time caller in Augusta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Elvin, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, hello, Father Mitch. Hello.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you this fine day?
Well, my question is, in the context of Revelation 3:5, can you please explain the overcomers' glorified bodies in heaven? Will overcomers be able to recognize the other overcomers that they once knew on earth? Mm-hmm. Will they be able to recognize their facial appearance in heaven?
I have zero doubt that they will be able to recognize their beloved and their loved ones. They're, you know, because it is our own bodies that will be glorified. You know, and so we will be able to recognize each other. And there'll be a recognition on a new level of depth that for all of us. So yeah, we'll know each other. Now we have to keep this in mind. Our focus will be on God Himself. That will be the main attraction of heaven. And by attraction, I don't mean like an entertainment attraction. I mean that which attracts us and draws us in will be God. We'll see Him face to face, and He will wipe away all of our tears. He'll be there with each individual. And this is one of the great things about God being infinite. He will be able to devote infinite attention to each and every soul, because He has no limits. And we will be focused on Him. And yet, we also see, if you go on in Revelation 6 and 7, that you see that people recognize each other. And a variety of times, the angels and saints show recognition of different personages. So I have no doubt that we'll recognize the various saints. Okay?
Thanks, Elvin. We appreciate that call. Next up is Marie in the great state of North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Marie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father. How are you today?
Fine, thank you. What can we do for you?
Okay, so I need advice. On Sunday, I went to church. Like I usually do.
Good.
But I went to a different church because I wanted to show my mother the cathedral because it's so beautiful. There was a young priest, so love one another as I love you was the greeting.
Yes.
And he took that beyond words. So his description was extremely like in sexual nature. He called our Blessed Mother. She like very, very attractive. She must have been so attractive that, you know, Saint Joseph, it must have been hard for him. He talked about in seminary where there was the, like, all the priests, he was telling them, like, how he fell in love with different women a lot of times, which I was, and then talked about St. Paul, which it must have been so hard for him because he encountered probably a lot of beautiful people. I mean, it was all, he talked about his own, like he said, when students come for advice, he's like, I'm celibate, girl. Like, I don't know what, you know, like, I felt like it was, I don't know, like, I didn't know what to do. Like, I kneeled down to pray. Mm-hmm. I didn't know to walk out or not walk out. I didn't know to take communion or not take communion because in my, I just couldn't, it wasn't like just those things. I just couldn't
mm-hmm.
really.
Mm-hmm. It sounded like it made you very, very uncomfortable.
Conservative Catholic, I couldn't hear it. Like I've yeah. never heard of our Blessed Mother being.
Yeah. Let me just say a couple things here, Marie. You know, this does sound like he is talking about his own issues rather than the gospel text, and he's being inappropriate in what he's describing. What I would do, and I think this is the normal process, I would write to him and say, Father, I was at your Mass. You were talking about these things, and they are your problem and not appropriate for the congregation. Now, in terms of receiving communion, unless you had the opportunity to go to Mass someplace else, you know, I would have stayed. If I had no other opportunity for Holy Mass, I would have stayed. If I did have another opportunity that I could get to Mass, then I would go. I've walked out. As a matter of fact, once I walked out while I was concelebrating Mass because the priest was changing the words of the Eucharistic prayer. He's making it up as he went. I don't know what he's going to say. And it's not, he has no right to do that, so I walked out. And I went to actually another place to concelebrate Mass with other people. But if he can't get there, the Mass would still be valid, but inappropriate sermon. Write to him and keep a copy of what you wrote. And include in there saying, Father, if I misunderstood what you were saying, please correct me. If he doesn't respond, or if he says that you did not misunderstand me, then I would take a copy of that letter and include it in a letter to the local bishop. And right, because this is not something that the priest, these are not things to be preaching about. This is his own rambling. And you are correct to feel uncomfortable.
And really quickly, we'll head to Ann in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio today. Just about a minute left with Father Mitch. Ann, what's your question today?
I don't think we have.
Ann, are you there?
Can we go to Paul in Louisiana?
Yeah, let's see what Paul's question is here.
It's about the
tiara. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I can. The question about the tiara, why are there three rings on this sort of beehive shape? The rings indicate various areas of rule. He's the vicar of Christ.
This is the Pope we're talking about.
Yeah, the Pope. The Pope had a triple tiara. He's also the head of the Vatican State. And the third one, I think, is about his teaching authority. So, you know, he has three areas of authority, and so they used to put three crowns on there, and they made that big beehive to fit all three crowns.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. We're back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until we get together then, God bless.